That happened this morning would be fruitful, and that we would all learn more about you and what you have us to do. And as we study Peter in this class, we pray we would have a fruitful study of Peter, and that we could understand more about him and what you have us to emulate in his life. Please be with those who are struggling with illness and with hurt and death. We pray you'd be with Adam and Esther Leverett as they're going through trials right now in Florida. Help them both to heal quickly and to return to their homes here in Bowling Green. Please be with those struggling with cancer and with illness as well. We thank you for Christ. Thank you for the church. And we love you so much. And it's through him we pray. Amen. Okay, so up to this point. So first off, I found out last time I had the iPad over here and I was doing it all. And so I found out the other day I can do it on here and control it. So I'm like stepping up, and pretty soon I'll have glasses where I can just do this and then go to the next one. And then I'll be able to.
The Apple Bot.
Yeah. The Apple Bot. So this is. This is good because it lets me see my notes as well. So what have we talked about up to this point in the class? I know we've talked about a lot, but started out talking about
how Peter became, well, Peter, Andrew, and
John
became apostles.
How they became disciples first, right? Yeah, and we talked about, in the first class, we talked about water becoming wine, and how Peter's called, and then we talked about a weekend with Jesus, as it's titled in the lesson book, where Jesus goes to, I think it was Capernaum, and he teaches out on the water, and they have the large nets full of fish. And then we have, last week we talked about a whole lot, and we ended with Jesus walking on water and calling Peter to him. So what I'd like to do is take a step back. Kelly kind of sped through a lot, and I don't want to overstep my bounds, and I think he did a great job covering it, but we do need to go back and cover one thing that we didn't have time to cover last week, and that is... how do I go forward? Like, right. See, I had to say something and then. There we go. Oh, yeah. I forgot to put this here. So, first, I went through this in the first class, but just as a reminder, we're doing a character study of Peter. And some things that you see in a character study, we're going to look at his personal information. We talked about that. We talked about his hobbies and interests. We're going to look at his personality, his role, his relationship with others, major conflicts that he had, and overall change throughout the course of time. So what have we learned so far as it relates to Peter and these things? You know, we talked about the first few, the first class, but if we look at his personality specifically, what have we seen with Peter so far?
He acts before he thinks.
He's a real go-getter.
Yeah, yeah, those are both very true. He acts before he thinks. He's a real go-getter. He's very
impulsive.
Yes. You know, and we'll notice today he's the first one who answers on everything. Jesus asks all of them, and he says, "Oh!" every time. So, yeah, his role, we're really going to get into his role today, I think. Relationship with others, we haven't really seen that too much. We see that he's part of the three that we talked about last week. But aside from that, we just know that he has a close relationship with Jesus and the other 11 apostles. Major conflicts. I guess we'll really see one of his biggest conflicts come out this week. But aside from that, we don't really see too much as far as that goes. And really, the only change that we've seen in him throughout the course of this study so far is he goes from being a fisherman to being a fisher of men through his call from Christ. So anyway, I just wanted to touch on this. And as we go throughout this, just as a reminder, your goal is to learn from Peter and to identify with his life, whatever it be that we just discussed. So, with that being said, Jesus feeds the 5,000. So, this actually happens before Jesus walks on water. And we're going to touch on this because it kind of leads into our lesson. So, this would have happened around the Sea of Galilee. They're not exactly sure where. But we can assume probably on this side somewhere, because what happens is whenever they cross the Sea of Galilee, they end up in Capernaum. So if you're going to cross it, you're probably not right here. You're probably more over here. So we know that something happened in Gennesaret based on what we see in Matthew, in Matthew's account of feeding the 5,000. But sorry, I have a major headache coming on right now. Anyway.
You want some ibuprofen?
I'm okay. It's not going to. I appreciate it. It won't kick in the next 30 minutes, so I'll be okay. So they go over here, and of course we know, as we talked about, that they cross the Sea of Galilee. But before they cross the Sea of Galilee, I would like to touch on Jesus feeding the 5,000. So, Some interesting things that we see. If you go to John 6, we're going to start this class. This lesson starts in John 6, 60. But I'd like to just take a step back and look at the beginning of the chapter. John 6, 1 through 15 is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And we won't take the time to read it, but I think we're all pretty familiar with that account. There's a similar account in Matthew, I think it's 14 or 15. I shouldn't just guess like this. The feeding of the 4,000 is in 15, and the feeding of the 5,000 is in 14. So, so Matthew 14 also has an account of this. But here we see, it says, we will read a little bit of it. I said we should. Starting in John 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And then we know how the rest of this this story goes. So just some things I'd like to touch on. This, like we talked about, happened before Jesus walked on the water. So he actually leaves from here and walks across the water like we've already discussed. Where's John the Baptist at this time? Anybody know?
Is he already arrested?
He's already arrested and possibly decapitated at this point, yes. If we look at the count in Matthew, we see this is the reason. So if you look at the beginning of Matthew 14, it says that it says he's dead. John the Baptist is decapitated by Herodias, Herod Antipas. And then it says in verse 13, Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So Jesus is running away from Herod's jurisdiction, if you will, because of the death of John the Baptist. And here he comes to this mountainside on the Sea of Galilee, and this is where he's doing his teaching. So I thought it was important to provide this context because this is the real world event that's happening at the time of all this. So they've just heard of John the Baptist being killed, and now Jesus is here feeding 5,000, trying to run away from this, if you will. So he suggests that they feed the people. Sorry, I'm getting a little lost in my notes. Oops, not yet. Oh, come on. So one interesting thing, and I guess I thought it was on here, but I guess I did not put it on here. This event, the feeding of 5,000, and Jesus walking on the water, are the only two events, aside from Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem, that are in all four Gospels. I don't know if that speaks to their significance at all, but I do find it interesting that those two events specifically are the ones that we see through the whole, all four Gospels. What time of year was it during the feeding of 5,000? And I may have captured this. I think I captured this later. That's why I didn't put it up here. What time of year was it?
It says the Passover is...
Yeah, in John 6 it says, Now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. What time was the Passover? Do you remember?
Spring?
Hmm?
Spring?
Yeah, springtime. But what's significant about this? So I guess I'll answer my question. John gives us 3 Passovers during Jesus' ministry. That tells us that there were approximately 3 years from when he started his ministry until his death. This is a key point to understanding the timeline of everything that happens. Where does Jesus spend his first Passover? We actually already talked about it in the first class. Remember?
Was it in the temple?
Yes. Remember, he's in Jerusalem for the festival, the Passover festival, and this is when he goes through and he starts turning the tables over in the temple the first time around. So, is there some significance that he's here doing this on the second Passover? I believe there is, but we won't delve into it too much. But I did find that interesting that instead of going to Jerusalem, they're over here on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's feeding 5,000 people with bread that's coming out of nowhere. Right? Okay. So then after that, this is what we talked about last week. I found these pictures really cool, and I had to add some cool pictures because Kelly had all these cool pictures. So I really like this top right one. To me, that speaks volumes. That's Jesus reaching down to grab Peter out of the water when he falls. But anyway, this is what happens after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sends them across the lake by the apostles across the lake by themselves on a boat, and everybody sees Jesus go off in a different direction. They know he didn't get on the boat. Then in the middle of the night, Jesus crosses the sea walking on it, gets into the boat, and then they are in Capernaum. So the next day, and we're going to start, I put John 6:60, we're going to talk, we'll go ahead and read this. We're going to read this. John 6:60-71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Okay, so just to recap here, we just talked about they're over here for the feeding of the 5,000, somewhere in here, most likely, and they crossed the Sea of Galilee, and now they've come up into this region up here in Capernaum. Okay? So, first thing, what we just looked at, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" So if you step back for a second to John 6:35, this is where Jesus is talking to all these people. So when they cross the Sea of Galilee up here, the next morning, all these people wake up and they see that there's still a boat there, and they know Jesus didn't get on that boat. The first boat that left, there was two boats. So they start looking for him, and then some people from Tiberias show up, and they say he's not in Tiberias, and so they all decide to go to Capernaum. And that's where they find Jesus. So when they get to Capernaum, Jesus starts talking to them, and they start asking for more bread. They say, "We had all this bread the other day, we're wondering if you could give us some more." And he says, "I am the bread of life." In verse 35. And he says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Okay, so they hear all this and they're kind of confused. He said he came from heaven. They start saying in verse 41, they say, he says, "I am the bread that came down from heaven, but isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? Didn't he grow up in Nazareth?" To which Jesus responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, if you're one of these people standing by listening, what's your first thought?
Maybe cannibals?
Yeah, so here's my... there we go. What? And I think this is a pretty accurate representation of what the people would have thought at this point, right? So he says, I am the bread of life. Yeah, we already talked about this. Sorry. As it said in John 6:4, this is the time of the Passover. And we've already talked about this. See, I'm just scatterbrained this morning. One has passed since then, and he's on his second Passover of his ministry here. And I just completely jumped ahead like 3 slides. This is how I'm doing this morning. So when Jesus makes this claim, what do many of his disciples say?
That is hard to understand.
It's a difficult statement.
Yeah, in verse 60, they say it's a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And quite honestly, it makes sense, right? Because if you try and put yourself in the shoes of these people that have just had a free meal produced out of nothing, and they come back for more bread, and Jesus says, I am the bread, and the only way you're getting to heaven is if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, it's like we just saw a second ago. People are going to be like, what? Huh? We just had some bread, and now... And I think that was completely intentional. But Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What does that mean in context of this? That's his response to when they say this is a hard saying. He says, do you take offense at this? And then he says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What does that mean?
That they're like true, I guess.
Yeah, I think that's some of it.
I mean, because if it's more than just the body, then it carries a kind of importance to it.
Do you think Jesus actually wanted them to eat his flesh and drink his blood? No, right? It was a metaphor, and
I think it foreshadows the salvation that he's going to bring.
Mm-hmm. And that's why I pointed out that this is on Passover. So the first Passover he spends in Jerusalem, the second Passover he spends here giving this bread of life sermon, talking about he's the bread of life, and anyone who wishes to come to him will have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then he goes on to say this, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Which in a roundabout way means what?
His words will save them one day.
Yeah. I guess, so my understanding of this is, he precedes this statement by saying, the flesh is no help at all, in verse 63. And I think what he's saying here is that his statements here were related to the spirit, not to the actual flesh. So he's not being literal. That's his statement. And it's kind of a strange way that it says it, but I think that's what he's trying to say here, is that I'm talking about spiritual things in life, not literal flesh. I don't want you to actually eat my flesh. I'm talking about you partaking of my ministry, is the concept here.
Do you think that he might have said it in this way, so that way, like in a year, whenever it's really coming to fruition, that they would remember this outlandish thing he said a year ago, and it makes more sense now?
I do think so, yeah. And I think that's a lot of the significance of him doing it on Passover. And then you think, 1 year later, what's he doing? Instituting the Lord's Supper, where he's telling them that they're going to partake of his body and his blood. So this is kind of the intermediate transition from the true Passover to the Passover we have today of the Lord's Supper. Okay. One second. trying to make sure I'm not jumping ahead of myself. Okay, so so he says this to the apostles here, and what happens next?
A lot of people left.
Yeah, and it says that he knew from the beginning what about his disciples?
That some of them did not believe.
That some won't betray him.
Yeah. Yeah, and quite honestly, I find this a hard statement to understand. But I think it's that he can sense people's motives, and he knows when you're there for bread or when you're there for spirit. And I think that's the difference here, is that he can understand if you're there for food or you're actually interested in what's going on. And then, of course, we just talked about it, but what happens here, it says in verse 66 that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So here Jesus is at the height of his popularity. He's just pulled a crowd of 5,000 plus people, because this is only counting the men. So there could have been wives and children of these men, or could have been any mixture of that. But we could easily have seen 10 to 15,000 people here. And, he gives this bread of life sermon, and not many of them stick around after that.
How many does Diddle Arena hold? What's the seating there?
Nowhere near this number, I think.
Oh, okay.
Maybe. I'm not sure. Anybody know?
I'll Google it.
Yeah. Well, that's a lot of people. 5,000 plus?
Yeah.
Man.
Yeah, you think of like a sports stadium, and I mean, I know sports stadiums hold a lot more people, but you figure it out.
7,326 people.
Okay, so let's say Diddle Arena. Diddle Arena is packed. He gives this sermon and everyone, maybe 90% of people get up and walk out. And I think that's the impact that he intended to have, as you talked about. And it was really to start preparing, I think it was to start preparing his apostles for what was to come, because had he kept this momentum going, he would have had an army walking him into Jerusalem, declaring him king, and they would have taken over, and that's not the purpose of his ministry, the purpose of his life, nothing. And it would have just kind of almost been the complete opposite of what he was supposed to be doing.
Because even Christians today, not everyone's going to accept what he's saying, what the Bible teaches, in vast majority.
Yeah. Sometimes some things are difficult to grasp. And I don't mean grasp, but difficult to swallow some of the things that you have to do with your life. With reference to the apostles, what's it say about the apostles that he knew from the beginning?
They would stay.
No.
Oh, that one would betray him.
In verse 70, he says, "Did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And this is another one that I find hard to understand. But I think the message here is that he knew he was to be betrayed. That's how this was going to work out. It doesn't excuse the behavior of Judas, nor condemn him as a traitor. All the apostles had weak points, and we see even with Peter, that Peter betrays him that night. Almost all the apostles betray him, and they flee him and run away and deny him. Yeah, I don't think this is an excuse for what Judas does, but, any thoughts on that?
It's kind of weird to think about, because does Judas already have those intentions now, or is it only towards the end? when he starts having doubts? Or, I mean, and how do you think they reacted when he just says that to their face and they're all just sitting there? And does he just walk off? Do they stay there? And there's no context for, like, what happens in that moment.
Yeah, I was thinking about that when I was prepping it. How would you like being told, if I told you, like, one of you is going to stab me in the back? And each of you probably thinks, no, definitely not me. But if I'm, you know, in this situation, it hurts to think that you could even have that potential. And I think a lot of it is he knew, you know, maybe Judas was already pilfering from the money box. Maybe he was already stealing money, so he knew his heart wasn't in it. And as soon as someone offered to pay him a lot of money for Jesus, he, you know, was going to take up on that. But I don't know. That's a good question. And unfortunately, this is one that I don't think we're ever going to really have a good understanding on, because this is one that I struggle with for a long time when we talk about how God interacts with us today. And so I don't want to dive down that rabbit hole. Okay. So what question does Jesus ask the 12 here when all these disciples leave?
They
want to stay. Yeah, he said, they see all these people leaving, he says, do you want to stay too? Or are you going to... To which Peter responds, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He says a lot right here, I think. So to start off, he says, to whom shall we go? Which to me says, no one compares to you. There is nothing even close to what you have to offer available to us. He says, you have the words of eternal life. You are the key. You're all we need. We have believed and have come to know. And I think we can take a lot from that statement. And in other words, he says, we have faith and trust, and now we know and have understanding that you are the Holy One of God. So I think when we look at the way he says this, we can understand, we can find some comfort that through belief, we will gain understanding and come closer to God. And of course, he calls him the Holy One of God, which we see in other spots that he calls him the Christ, the Messiah. Do you think Peter's understanding of Christ was as deep as it would get at this point?
No.
Yeah, Peter's kind of at his spiritual high right here, right? And he's about to get a real big blow to the kidneys when Jesus is arrested and crucified. Okay, so the question I have is, why now? Why does he make this confession now? After he's just seen all these people walk out and leave Jesus.
He's kind of an encouragement for those who are left behind not to go. But just because people are leaving doesn't change what Jesus is doing.
Yeah.
Maybe even an encouragement to Jesus. Like, you said, hey, we're still with you. We still know who you are. Because like you said, if half the people left you, it would be discouraging knowing that you came here to save them, but they're not believing you. So maybe, it's yes for his friends and fellow disciples, but also for Jesus.
Yeah, that's a good point, to encourage Jesus and his fellow apostles and disciples.
Well, they just saw something amazing. I mean, you go to Diddle Arena with 5 loaves of bread, everybody's stuffed, and you still have remnants left over.
Come on. Not only that, you pick up more bread than you put out.
I mean, that's impossible.
Yeah.
Well, it's impossible.
No, you can look at it this way. They were the only ones to see him walk on water. So at this point, the crowd didn't see that. So at this point, they have, you know, one more miracle they saw of that. Like, you know, no one can do that. So, and, you know, even it doesn't really mention it much in John. It doesn't mention it in John, but, you know, Peter walked out on the water too. So, you know, they're also thinking, oh, you know, maybe we'll be able to have a part of that power and be similar to Jesus.
So, we kind of just touched on it, but what has Peter seen up to this point in his life with respect to Jesus? What has he seen Jesus do?
Raise someone from the dead.
We started out talking about he's seen him turn water into wine.
Healed
his mother-in-law.
Healed the whole city.
He cast out demons. He just said he walked on water with Jesus.
He fed 5,000.
He created food from thin air. Right? If I could just touch this desk and turn it into 15 desks. So side note. To me, that's one of the most bizarre things, because all the science classes and everything I took growing up, the number one rule that no one in the world can bend or break is you can't create matter. Period.
Or destroy it.
And I don't know if we want to bind it by this, but it seems to me that he transforms air molecules into bread molecules. So however you want to term that, it's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. And I think of, I'm just going to follow this for a second, the widow of Zarephath. Think of Elijah, the widow of Zarephath. This is a similar situation. Elijah says, make a loaf for me. And she says, I only have enough to make one, and then I'm going to die. And he says, okay, give it to me, and you'll have enough for more. And so she gives it to him, and then she makes food for months off that little jar of flour that she only had enough for. So every day she goes and gets some, and it doesn't empty. That's another one that just blows my mind, but I think that's the same kind of thing here, is that this is just being created out of nothing. And I believe that there's a moment for all of us where we begin to see the deeper layer of the message that hits home to us. At the moment when we go from thinking we understand something to realizing that we don't actually understand it. And Peter shows us that with faith here, we can come to know and trust in God. So, I guess I still get back to the question, why now? Why hasn't he confessed him like this before now?
This was kind of a big event. I mean, all these people walking out, I think, with his personality, that kind of bolsters and brings that out more than just things keep going the way that they were going.
Mm-hmm. I think this like solidifies his faith. He understands it's not going to be easy. But he, of course, doesn't understand the full depth of it. But we can see that his faith is totally, totally different than the first time he meets Jesus. Because we get that image that he goes to Cana with Jesus, and then he goes back home and starts fishing. And it's not until Jesus comes to him while he's fishing and fills the net like that after he fished all night that Peter just drops the net and follows him and says, okay, I'm done with this side of my life. So we see that there's partial commitment there. This is like all in. No holds barred, let's go. And I find that very powerful. And I think that we all have that moment in our life where we realize we're not as committed as we should be, and we need to just drop everything and follow him.
Going back real quick on the subject of Judas, I don't think he was in the mindset to betray Jesus yet. I just checked a couple of the other Gospels, and it looks like he was getting ready to betray before the last Passover. So
yeah.
At this time, no.
Yeah, and it could have been
probably entertaining thoughts to betray that.
It could have, yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, it's a difficult thing to understand. Okay, so from here, they go to Caesarea and Philippi, and we're going to move to Matthew now. So, like I talked about, there's a little bit of a different, all this isn't included in John. So, in John, the way that it reads is that the feeding of 5,000 happens, Jesus walks on water, and then everything we just read happens. And in Matthew, there's a little bit more that happens in between. But we can be assured that what happens here, they're in Capernaum now, and then they move up to Caesarea Philippi. So we'll look where that is in a second, but this is John 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay, so Caesarea Philippi, anybody know where it is? Way up there at the top, yeah. Let's see if I can up here. See way, yeah. Like not even on the map up at the top. You can see it says Caesarea Philippi and there's an arrow. It's about 28 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So we said they were in this region here and then they've moved up to Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so Jesus is trying to see what the apostles think of him. So when he says, what's the first question that he asks them? What is Jesus' most used nickname for himself? Anybody know that?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. And if you didn't know that, I would encourage you to look at that now. Every time you see Jesus talking, almost 9 times out of 10, he says, Son of Man. It's used more than any other name when Jesus is referring to himself. And it's a reference to Daniel 7. And I'll read real quick. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. This is a prophecy that Daniel gives. But in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So when Christ refers to himself, he often says Son of Man. Just a tidbit, but I think it does play an important part here, because he asks, who do they say the Son of Man is? Why do you think he phrases it that way? Why didn't he say, "Who do people think I am?" Instead, he says, "Who do people think the Son of Man is?" Any thoughts?
Maybe to. Just wondering if anybody thinks that the prophecy is being fulfilled. I don't know if it's him.
Yeah, maybe. I think up to this point, the apostles have probably heard him reference himself like that a lot. I see it as his way of emphasizing his role and his power to his disciples. Instead of saying, "Who do people say I am?" Every time he references himself as the Son of Man, he says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Which would have called